Hey friends, welcome once again to the Everyday Missionary Podcast, episode 295, and it is still our continuation of Theological March Madness. And I will let you know right up front, I'm going to do my best job I can today on trying to explain something that has kind of some nuance in there. It's a little complicated at times because it's one of those things where I am looking at these ideas of the Reformation and how maybe sometimes we should look at these a little bit different because, again, we have these things kind of get handed down to us and they're not, quote, the scripture itself. It's ideas generated from the scripture by people well-intended, doing their best with what they have and everything else. But sometimes as they get handed down, there is this attitude almost like, but it's equal to scripture and you can't touch it. This is why even going back into the very first of the March Madness podcast this month, I talked about the fact that we tend to have little popes, even though we don't mean to, right? So we say scripture alone, but it's really, well, scripture alone based on how this person tells me scripture is meant to be read and understood. And just that right there just kind of shows the human component that gets in there, and sometimes we inadvertently elevate the human component to a divine component. And that's what we want to be cautious about. And that is the fact that, you know what, everybody's looking at this Bible. Everybody that's looking, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, legitimately love Jesus, legitimately love the Bible. They want to understand what exactly the Bible is doing or saying or conveying to us. And that is a uniquely human endeavor. So all these people have the Holy Spirit. They're all trying to do their best. But there is room for error, mistake, mess, oversight, kind of a myopic view, or sometimes even what I find coming out of the apologetic ranks, this need to make it all fit, sometimes at the cost of cutting some pieces and then elevating other pieces, and we don't like to let it all kind of lay flat and messy. We like to kind of rearrange the pieces so we go, here is the golden chain, or here's the perfect system, or here's the whatever, right? And this is going to be one of those days where I'm trying to get into the weeds on something that honestly, if I'm just perfectly transparent about this for a minute, I've never been fully comfortable in the topic anyway. So that kind of sounds weird, right? But I think there's certain things that we just take for granted. And then if you stop and think about them, they get a little perplexing. And then you just back out like, I don't want to think about it. This is too crazy for me. I don't want to mess with it. And so I'm doing my best today, but I hope you show me some grace. Last week was all about grace alone. I really need a lot of grace today as I try to walk this one through, because I do think, whether we intend to or not, myself included, we send mixed messages on the topic of today. And the topic of the day is faith alone, right? So scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. And I even commented on this last week where I'm like, shouldn't it really be grace and faith alone? Because these work together because they don't seem to want to stand different from one another. And this is one of those awkward things where I'm like, well, what is the difference between the two? Are we saved by grace or are we saved by faith? Because grace seems to be something that God does. Faith seems to be something that I do. And if faith is something that I do, then I do something to be saved by faith. Do you see the dilemma already? You should, because I see the dilemma. And this has been a dilemma I've had my entire Christian life. I'm like, wait a minute. So, unlike the Catholics, which, again, this whole faith alone thing was born out of the Reformation, saying the Catholics teach you do a thing and God does a thing, and that infuses you with grace over your lifetime till you're eventually justified in the sight of God. That's kind of the lingo that's used. And we go, we're Protestants. We believe you trust in God. You have faith in God. You're saved by His grace through your faith. And at that moment, you're justified. You're sealed for the deal. You're going to heaven, that kind of thing. Like, that's the way it's understood. But where I've always struggled is how faith isn't works. That's where I've struggled, right? So I'm just confessing, I've always thought this is really strange, because people will say, well, no, faith is neutral, faith isn't a work, but faith is a responsibility that you have to do. And here's what I found over the course of time, as I've been kind of rummaging around in my evangelical world, different people look at this issue of faith differently, right? So some will say it is just as simple as you trust that Jesus is God, and Jesus died and rose for your sins, and that's enough to save you. And then others go, well, no, you have to believe all the things about Jesus. You have to believe the Trinity, and you have to believe the virgin birth, and you have to believe, you know, all of the miracles were true, and you have to believe all these things. And so there's kind of a list of things you have to believe to have saving faith. And every time something gets added to the list, I go, so that's just intellectual works, right? Now, again, I'm not saying that this is right or that why I've struggled with this topic is right. That's not what I'm really saying here. But it's just one of those things. When you think about it, it's like, okay, so if Like, how is faith not ultimately a work in some way? Like, that's the thing I've just always wrestled with, especially because I've been in contexts that tend to go down the road to something I kind of warned about. I don't remember if it was last week. I think it was last week, which is we tend to want to judge everybody's salvation. Like, I don't know if they're really saved. I think they're really saved. Well, how do you know they're really saved? Well, because they look like a really saved person, but that person just prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, did a thing, but they don't live like it, so they're not really saved. And again, I'm not sure what qualifies us as being able to decide who's saved and unsaved. I guess if they go, I don't confess or believe in Jesus, that would qualify, right? But I think outside of that, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I follow, I go like, okay, then they're a Christian. I believe they're saved, right? Because I don't want to start tallying up how many works push your faith over the edge to be saving faith. And I think that's always been just this problem I've had that I go, there are like moral works, and we say the moral works don't save you. You can never be a good enough person to be saved by your moral works. But I tend to think that especially in certain quadrants of the evangelical world, and the ones that I've had a little bit more history with in the early half of my pastoral life, it was really all intellectual works. It was like, oh, those people believe that way. They're not really saved. They're Arminians over there, or they're Catholics over there, or they're, you know, whatever it is, they're Eastern Orthodox over there. Those are the Pentecostals, and they got issues, and they don't really know the true gospel, so they're not really saved. And so it was really turning into, there was a bunch of things you had to intellectually have like agreement with in order to be saved. And then for me, I'm just like, well, then that just means I'm saved by my intellectual works, which seems very Western of us. We tend to like the intellectual more than kind of the, what I'm going to call Sermon on the Mount oriented moral anyway, right? Like, we like certain morals, like, hey, don't sleep around and don't get drunk and go to church and read your Bible and make sure you pray and give. And like, those are the popular morals, right? But some of the kind of the Sermon on the Mount morals, some of those are good, some of those are bad, some of those stick, some of those drop, and they're not as much focused on, which I think is really too bad, because I think they're the most important morals in all of the scriptures, actually found what is in those particular messages of Jesus. That's just kind of my jam. You know me, that's where I land. But in all of that, again, we would poo-poo the works side of things morality-wise, but then elevate the intellectual works to be saved. And so I just kind of highlight this at the beginning to go, this is where I've always really struggled. And I've continued to struggle throughout the rest of my Christian life on how much faith does one need to muster to get pushed over the line, and how is that you not saving yourself in some way, or you contributing to your salvation? And this is why I think this faith alone thing has always stuck with me in such kind of a, I don't know, such a difficult way. And so from that, I started working through a little bit, and this is still super incomplete. This is like a Swiss cheese kind of thing. But I started working through, what is the nature of A, being saved, and B, what is the nature exactly of faith or faithfulness as it relates to the New Testament? And maybe in particular, I would even say looking at the book of Romans, this has been one I've been thinking about for a while. Now, I'm going to confess on the podcast, my intention is to die having never actually preached the gospel or the book of Romans, right? Which I know that sounds terrible, like a pastor that doesn't want to preach Romans. Yeah, I think it's just too big for my britches. Like, I really do. Like, I go, I think I'll louse it up. and I think that because after 30 years of investment into trying to understand the book of Romans, I'm finding it more confusing than ever for me to understand. Like, I can pick out pieces and bits, but honestly, Paul's giant argument, that's always my big thing. If you can't isolate the giant argument with conviction, man, maybe you're not ready to do Romans, right? And I say that because, like, early on, I thought for sure Romans was going to be in my wheelhouse in the first 5 years of being a pastor, right? I was going to do the Gospel of Matthew, then I was going to do Romans. By the time I finished the Gospel of Matthew, I knew I was not ready to do Romans. And now, again, after 30 years, I'm more certain than ever I am not prepared to do the book of Romans, because I just really don't think I understand the true kinetic chain of his argument, because there are nuances in there that dramatically change how you understand what he's getting at and what he's trying to do, right? I think we tend to look and just go, well, how is the gospel revealed in Jesus in the book of Romans? And I go, well, it might be more complicated than you think once you start trying to get the big idea, because he's got this whole argument about the unfaithfulness of Israel, but God is still faithful to Israel. And even though they're hardened and walked away from him, all Israel is going to be saved in the end. And so you're like, how does that work? And I don't understand all of that. And he's trying to make an argument of how Jews and Gentiles are on the same playing field because of the work of Christ. And so in what sense sense. Is that true if Israel's still hard, but the Gentiles are coming in, but they're all on the same playing field, and God's still fulfilling his promise to the liberation of Israel? And like, there's so many things happening in there that we just tend to look and go, well, what are the little proof texts that kind of reinforce whatever my little theology system is? And I think everybody kind of butchers the overall argument, including myself, which is why I'm not roaring to go do the Book of Romans anytime soon. Maybe when I'm like 85 and I got one last year to go, you know, like, okay, I'm going to go preach Romans and probably come at it in the most gracious way possible. But for now, not going to do it. All right. But let me get into the weeds a little bit of kind of being saved and then faith. And then one of the things I'm beginning to wonder about with the Book of Romans, which honestly, the more I wonder, the more it makes sense, but more the reason I'm not going to then teach Romans, because I go, until I'm really settled on this, I'm not sure I want to go down that road. But there are some things about it that I'll bring up today. So doesn't it sound like a mystery? So fun. So, all right. So let's talk about saved, right? Just the word saved. And one of the things I think we tend to do in any given denominational or faith background is we have certain tag words and they get anchored in a certain sort of way and they lose some of their bandwidth, all right? And I think that's what happens with this idea of saved. And part of this comes out of the Reformation, right? So there was this thing about, well, when is somebody truly saved? And for the Catholic kind of thing, it's like, well, you don't really know till the end of your journey because it is a process that's unfolding in you till finally one day God can say, you are now just in my sight. So it starts at the moment that maybe you're baptized in the church, or you surrender to Jesus, or whatever it is, and then it's this journey of you working with grace in tandem with your faithfulness to God that is developing a status of justified in you. And so we call that an infused grace doing a work, because grace produces fruit in people. And that's kind of the way the Catholic Church sees it. It's not quite as much works-based as we Protestants make it sound, but it is a journey with the Holy Spirit. It's a journey with grace, working out a greater faithfulness in you until one day he says, now you look like what you're supposed to look like. That's the way they do it. We Protestants said, no, it's all on the front end, right? So you may not look very Christian at all, but you get justified on day one. You believe, it's accounted to you as righteousness. So this is an imputed grace, an imputed righteousness to you, not infused, but imputed. And from that, you are declared a certain status, and now you're sanctifying, you're growing over the course of time. So the Protestant says you're saved on day one. In many ways, the Catholic would say, well, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved on the last final step of your journey. Might be when you die, it's in purgatory, and you go through more journey, but eventually you get saved in that context, right? Here's the thing about the word saved in the New Testament. It has tremendous bandwidth. In other words, it is used of past tense, present tense, and future tense. Another way to say it is that according to the New Testament, a Christian has been saved, a Christian is being saved, a Christian will be saved. All three are said. And so, in fact, I have these written down right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. I think it's also interesting to note at this point, he doesn't bring in faith as the requirement to being saved in chapter 2, verse 4. He just says, you were sinful, and by grace you have been saved. Just lays it out flat, right? Eventually, he's going to get into faith. I'll get into that in a minute. But for now, you just got to understand that God is the agent by which you were saved by his grace, and that is something that you were saved, past tense. But then it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, I'm keeping all of this in Paul's work so we don't get too much like, well, hey, but the writer of Hebrews, he's not using the same nomenclature as Paul. Well, I kept it all in Paul to understand that Paul had a lot of bandwidth here. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. So now he says the gospel is something by which we are being saved. Not just that we are saved by, but being, present tense, still in this process of being saved. Salvation is still emerging in us somehow. And then he says in Ephesians 4:30, remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. And so it is future tense. And so when we talk about is somebody saved, well, yes and no. Yeah, somebody can be saved, and somebody is being saved, and somebody will be saved, and that could be the same person. All three apply. And so this is where I just want to kind of give some sense that when we talk about things like salvation or being saved, it's not as kind of one-dimensional as we tend to think about it. All these three things are in play. Now, you might be able to kind of parse these out a little bit and say, well, one is justification, one is sanctification, one is glorification. Paul's like, yep, you're cute. It's just all saved, being saved, will be saved. You know, and I think that even gives a little bit of value, or at least reminds us that when we talk about these things, that the New Testament is much more kind of complex and nuanced on these topics than we tend to be in any one of our given kind of doctrinal systematic corners. We all try to focus on one thing, sometimes at the cost of other things. And what we're just seeing here is that all three are equally in play. So then from that, the question in my mind then is, if we are saved, being saved, will be saved, what is the relationship of faith to that? Right? And in some ways, you could see where that would all apply, right? That through faith, we are still being saved. Through faith, we know we're going to be saved one day. But then even in this idea of faith is what initially saves me, how do I maintain that without making that faith my work? Right? How is it that it's not, I brought enough conviction, confidence, trust to the table to push me over the line into true saving faith, right? Because that's what some people say. Well, they didn't really have true faith. Well, then I had true faith. How did I have true faith? Did I muster the true faith to do this? Now, my Calvinistic ranks, we'd say, well, it's also a gift of God. Even your faith is a gift of God, so you don't really even believe, which kind of cleans up the mess a little bit there. But I wonder if it's something a little bit more kind of interesting, right? Or maybe a little bit deeper. And here's what it comes down to. And this is where it might get a little murky or a little weird. And again, I'm still working through this as I go. But here's one of the things, especially in the argument of Romans and what Paul's trying to do there. There is this idea of faith, which also could be translated as faithfulness. And even the idea of being justified is related to the idea of showing yourself just, right? So you are justified because you're just, you are faithful, and that's why there's this idea of faith attached in some way. And one of the things that interpreters are now looking at with the book of Romans with sort of some new eyes and some new curiosity is the book of Romans putting the bulk of the weight on faith and justification, or faith and righteousness? Is the bulk of the weight on we display faith and it's accounted to us as righteousness, or is what the righteousness of Romans talking about, is it really about the faithfulness of God? God is proving himself right in what he's done. Jesus shows himself faithful and right in what he has done. And because God is faithful, because Jesus is faithful, because they are both just and righteous in what they do, from that we are saved. That seems like it's not a big difference, but it's a real big difference, right? It's a real big difference. In fact, a way to understand this differently is just looking at the first chapter of Romans. And so I'm going to read the first handful of verses and then jump into what a lot of people think are the thesis statement. But I'm going to read the thesis statement in light of this other way of looking at it, all right? So it says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach this good news, right? What's the good news? It's the good news that God promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This good news is about his son. So you got to understand, God has been working out a thing. The good news is about his son. It's all about Jesus, what Jesus does. That's the good news, right? In his earthly life, he was born to King David's family line, and he was shown to be the son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell the Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, that so they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. But I want you to be clear. Everything so far is, it's all about Jesus and about, it's about what God has done, not about what we do, but what he has done, so that we will trust what he's done. And maybe there's a difference between faith and trust a little bit here. Faith is about a certain set of priorities that I want to put into place. Trust is just, I'm just taking it at face value that you've done a thing and I'm trusting that. Maybe that's a little bit better way for us to understand our role of faith in this. It's more about trust in some ways, right? But this is what his message is, right? And so we want to come to that place. And then he says in verse 16, I jump forward. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who will trust, right? to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith unto faith, just as it is written, and here's the key, the righteous one, who is Jesus Christ, will live from faith. That changes it a little bit. I know for some of you, you're probably not tracking, but what it's getting at here is saying the faith of the book of Romans is less about what I'm bringing to the table, and it's more about the faithfulness of God to deliver on what he's promised, and it's about the faithfulness of Jesus to make that promise a reality. It's about the faithfulness of God sending Jesus. It's about the faithfulness of Jesus giving himself into this world to be in our hands, to have us do what we do to him and reject him, and yet he in his faithfulness still goes to the cross, still forgives, says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing, and he is faithful to us even when we are faithless toward him. And that God, in the book of Romans, is being faithful to his promise even to Israel, even though Israel is faithless towards God. God is still like, but I will be faithful to Israel, which is then what chapters 9 through 11 are all about. Yes, they're hard. Yes, they're off the rails, and in the end, all Israel will be saved. He's still faithful even in our faithlessness, just as much as Jesus was faithful on the cross, even though the crowds and religion and his disciples were all faithless, he still remained faithful. So the faith of Romans is more about the faithfulness of God and Jesus than it is about the faith and faithfulness of us, because if we're honest, we are not always good at faith, and we're certainly not always good at faithfulness. We're just not. And this is why the gospel then is about what God does, not what we do. That's the fundamental difference. And it's always about what God does, not what we do. So at best, what our faith in this thing is really just the most base level trust that there is, right? That God's done a thing and I can't do anything outside of what God has done. And God is faithful to me even when I'm faithless to him. And I just trust that he's in control and I am not. And I trust he is a fair, good, just judge who's also a good, loving dad because I am not. And I'm leaving it all in his hands and I'm not taking it into my hands, right? That would be kind of the difference. And I think that then swings this idea of how much do I bring to get saved to the table. We take that away. We go, you're just coming as a child who trusts, right? Which Jesus talked about that, just like a little child, right? I don't have to have all the details. I don't have to have all the facts. I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to have all this working knowledge. No, I just come and say, God, you're big on little. I'm a child. You're the adult here. I trust you, right? That would be it, because I believe that you are faithful to your promise to the world. Jesus fulfills in his faithfulness that promise to the world that you're blessing all the nations, right? That you're doing this thing, promised way back at the beginning, you're doing this restoration, restorative project, and I just trust that you're doing that. Now, from that stage, right? There's this life of God that now resides in our soul. There is this presence of Jesus that gives us new eyes to see. There is this empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is to orient us in different ways. And again, I think that everybody gets oriented in all sorts of different ways. And sometimes your way doesn't ring my bell and vice versa. This is part of our problem. We're all deciding who's really faithful, who has real fruit. I'm not into that so much. I think it just comes down to the fact that God is doing a work in different people in different ways. And what we then want to do is to bring our faithfulness to the table in that space. We might be saved by the simplest trust possible, but then the being saved and will be saved is the journey. And that is where our faith and faithfulness comes into play in a whole new level, where we are seeking to say, all right, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. I want to look with his eyes. I want to love with his heart. I want to sacrifice in his ways. I want to say, all right, I am the least. Everybody is above me in comparison. I want to be the servant of all. I want to be last in line. I want to be the person of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things that the Spirit wants to bring. I want to do upside down and backwards things in the way that I am meant to do that, because that's kingdom advancement, or even maybe the word we should use more often is empire advancement. That sounds really terrible right now, I know, but that would have been the way they understood kingdom. But it's just saying, I want to do the Jesus stuff in Jesus ways, because I think that's what changes the world. And I'm doing that because as much as I've been saved, I'm also being saved and will be saved. And I want to see others who can go into that same pipeline as well and see then this beautiful revolution of peacemaking and graciousness and life restoration and flourishing, all that are coming through Christ. Like, that's the way I want to do it. Why do I want to do that? Because God has been faithful. Jesus has been faithful. And in reply, I want to be faithful as well. I came with the simplest trust, but I want to grow in real faithfulness because I want to grow to be like Jesus. And Jesus was faithful. And God was faithful, and I want to be godly, so I want to be faithful. Faithful to that calling, faithful to that mission. And I think when we do that, when we lean into that idea of, man, I am saved by grace. I came as a simple trusting child. I know less than half of everything, probably still to this day, but I want to grow in greater faith and faithfulness. I want to continue to be saved as I'm going to be saved because I've been saved. Man, when we do it that way, and we are really submitted in those kinds of passions, right? That we're really wanting to be what Jesus wants us to be, then in this world, we will be incredible everyday missionaries.